Well, shall we begin with a word of prayer? Holy Father, we are grateful for this occasion that we have to study your word. We take it very seriously that we come into your presence as we open your word to explore and strive to understand a portion of your mind. And we pray by doing so it will make us better people and better servants, and that we can be more of an encouragement to one another. We pray that through the investment of the time that we have during this class period, that indeed there will be fruit born for eternity, both in our own lives and those of others. We thank you most of all for Jesus, and it is through him that we pray. And amen. All right, so we are in Galatians chapter 2, and you know, it's one of those things, it's been 2 weeks since we were in this, so I can just declare by fiat that I think we got down through verse 10, roughly. At least we drove past it at, you know, 60 miles an hour or something. But so I'll just see if there's any leftover questions or comments or issues that we need to deal with in that particular section. All right. Well, I'll do a little bit of review as I, you know, get us ready to head on into the next section here. You know, back in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, you know, Paul pretty much states what is his real concern. He's shocked that they are abandoning the gospel of Christ for something different. And as it turns out, this perverted gospel is a gospel of keep the law of Moses, binding circumcision on the Gentiles, that kind of thing. And Paul has really emphasized in verses 8 and 9 that, you know, even if an angel or if I, Paul, preach to you something different, you don't believe it, because it would have to be wrong, because what you received was the truth. And that's what he really reinforces in verse 9. You know, verse 8 has to do more with the presentation of the gospel, and verse 9 with the fact that they had received the true gospel. And then after something of a little parenthetical comment, I guess you might say, in verse 10 about his motives and so on and all of this, he returns to the fundamental issue in verses 11 and 12, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Well, why repeat this so soon after he's already made that very point? For I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And really, those two verses become kind of a theme statement for the whole remainder of chapter 1 and chapter 2. What is this gospel? Two times in chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 14, he will call it the truth of the gospel. And that's what he's primarily concerned about here. And all throughout this section, he's constantly emphasizing what he has been preaching. You know, verse 16, I might preach him among the Gentiles. Verse 23, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Verse 2 of chapter 2, I submitted in the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. And on it goes. So that's the main preoccupation with Paul. But also what's tied up in that, as you can see, is something of a defense of Paul himself, because he's the messenger of this message. And if they don't accept the message, it's because they don't accept him as the messenger. And so you really can't separate those two things from one another. And so it's not because he has a chip on his shoulder and it's just myth that people don't scrape and bow when he enters the room and say, oh, Paul's here, let's just listen to his every word and not think for ourselves or anything. But it's the fact that this is the truth. And they had heard the truth, they had accepted the truth, and now some others have come in and perverted that and are trying to persuade them of something different. And so this section then takes on an interesting kind of different emphases. One, you'll notice how much he's emphasizing Jerusalem. You know, how often did he get to Jerusalem or not go to Jerusalem, right? And along with that Jerusalem emphasis is an emphasis on the apostles or other recognized leadership that could be a potential source of his gospel that would call into question, you know, the independence of his apostolic authority and ministry and so on. And then another thing that you find throughout this section is the negative tone that it has. All the things that he did not do, right? Now, I think we've often made this comment here, and I think it's a valid comment, that, you know, you don't want to solely be known for what you're against. You know, you ask a kid, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? And, well, I don't want to be a policeman, or I don't want to be an architect. I don't want, well, I didn't ask you all the things you didn't want to be. What do you want to be? Well, what are you religiously? Well, I'm not a Baptist, or I'm not a Catholic, or I'm not a Presbyterian. Well, okay, but what are you? What do you stand for? So there's some legitimacy for that, and I'm not suggesting, of course, that Paul is defining himself totally by what's not happening here. But there are some contexts in which that is more appropriate than others, more fitting. And I think that's the case here because what Paul's, again, trying to emphasize is his complete independence from anyone else in terms of his gospel. And so it's not this, and it's not that, and it didn't come from here, right? And so that necessarily has to be a part of his focus. And so verse 16, did not consult with flesh and blood. Verse 17, did not go up to Jerusalem until later. Verses 18 and 19, didn't see anybody except Peter and James, and then just for a short while. Verse 22, he's not known to the churches of Judea. Chapter 2, verse 1, this is granted a little bit of a spin, but when he says after an interval of 14 years, well, not until 14 years later did he return to Jerusalem. And then the section we're going to be getting into here in verse 11 through 14, as he says in verse 11, you know, Peter's not right. And he opposed Peter because he wasn't acting rightly. And so it's kind of an interesting case in which Paul has to vigorously argue for the complete independence of his apostolic ministry while at the same time emphasizing his message is exactly the same message as the other apostles are teaching. Which is interesting because if you think about it, if all he wants to do is emphasize he preaches the same message, then why couldn't he simply say, we preach the same message? Why does he have to go on all of this, you know, and I didn't get it from nobody, you know, kind of thing? I mean, what would be the harm if he was still preaching the same message? Does it really matter where he got it from? Greg?
It's like, why didn't he just start with what he said at the very end of this chapter?
Okay.
Righteousness came through the law, and Christ died for the slave.
Okay.
So stop making your day calculus.
Okay. You have an answer to that? Well, it is an interesting question, and again, it's one of those judgment calls because Paul didn't come out and tell us, so you're free to draw your own conclusion as anyone else is. But it does suggest to me that you know, more was going on in Galatia than just some people had a poor understanding of the gospel, and they mistakenly thought Jews, you know, needed to follow the law of Moses in order to be good Christians, and therefore, you know, Gentiles also need to keep the law in order to be good Christians. No, there's more to it than that. And so it appears as if Paul's being attacked, you know, his apostolic ministry is being called into question. Is he a real apostle? He wasn't one of the original 12 and things like that. And there does appear to be some emphasis, whether it's a complete misrepresentation by these agitators and troublemakers, that they've come from Jerusalem, you know, that they would see that as some of their credentials or a badge of honor. You know, we come from the mother church, you know, in Jerusalem kind of attitude. And of course, that would put Paul in a different light. They'd have to say something like, well, Paul didn't know what he's talking about. Or Paul is in some way you know, teaching an inferior, you know, just the baby steps of the gospel or something of that nature. So, you know, it does seem very personal, and Paul is very vigorous about this, and that would suggest, again, there is a personal dimension to this. And you even see that somewhat here in verses 11 through 14 in the personal interaction of Paul with Peter and how this thing kind of plays out in practical terms in real life. Well, we're going to see a word that Paul uses in verse 14, compelling the Gentiles to live like Jews, he says. And this is the same word that's used back in verse 3 of chapter 2 about Titus not being compelled to be circumcised. Well, there's probably a connection here, you know, that in Paul's understanding, the way he's portraying what's going on in Galatians, is people are coming in and coercing and imposing and compelling people to keep the law, and circumcision in particular, and that's just wrong. And that is a perversion of the gospel, right? And so you can see how his arguments here have helped to develop his point. Again, back in chapter 1, he's completely independent when it comes to his gospel. Well, he starts out by, well, who was I? I was a rabid anti-Christian, Christian hater, Christian persecutor, you know, and I was gung-ho. I was, you know, enemy number one to the Christians. So how do you explain this radical change where practically overnight Paul becomes just as rabidly evangelistic for the cause of Christ? Well, it's because Christ called him, you know, and he wasn't just left to his own human devices. He had no contact with the leadership in Jerusalem. And he didn't go down to Jerusalem for 3 years. And then when he did, he was only there a couple of weeks. And he only saw Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. Nobody else hardly knew who he was in the churches throughout Judea. And then another 14 years later, he goes back to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. And there's a little confab about his gospel. And again, we emphasize that there is one way you can read this, which is, you know, Paul wasn't really certain whether he had the truth of the gospel just right. You know, he was still working out, you know, what he believed about these things. Well, that would just completely undermine everything he said. Did you really get your gospel from Jesus or not? Or is it kind of a, you know, a kit you got off the internet and you're making it up yourself as you go along here? So I think what Paul's concerned about is he had this discussion in private because he knew there were people in the congregation that were mistaken about these matters and potentially causing trouble about these matters, and he didn't want to add fuel to the fire. But what he makes clear here is that his gospel is the same gospel that Peter and James and the others are teaching there in Jerusalem. So you kind of see this progression. He had every reason not to have anything to do with the gospel, and he had to reverse himself on that, and that's because of divine intervention. And then when he does finally get down to Jerusalem and have any substantial interaction with the gospels, lo and behold, you know, we just teach the same thing. And, you know, of course, the reason he's citing that is to say they added nothing to what I was doing. They couldn't say, oh, you missed this or whatever. That, again, verifies that he's teaching the same message, as well as the fact he didn't get it from them. He's still independent of them. And now we come to this final part of this in verses 11 through 14. So even, you know, if you look at it this way, in verses 1 through 10, Paul as an apostle is not the least bit inferior to any of these other apostles. And in fact, if you wanted to draw up a list of who's inferior to whom, there's a sense in which Peter was inferior to Paul, and Peter had to, you know, accede to what Paul demanded of him, so to speak. So let's look at verses 11 through 14, which is the incident itself that happens, and then verses 15 through 21 are something of a meditation or unpacking of the kind of theological significance behind this. But when Cephas came to Antioch, of course that's the Aramaic name for Peter, rock. I mean, that wasn't the name his mother gave him. That was the nickname, you know, that Jesus had given to him, and that's the Aramaic form of it. So when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So what are we to make of this interesting story here? A couple of things probably we can never answer with any certainty. When did this event happen? Did it happen before or after the first 10 verses? And you can't be quite certain about this, but the way verse 11 begins, the natural way to read that is it followed that meeting he talked about in verses 1 through 10. And, of course, are those first 10 verses the same meeting as the Acts 15 meeting that you read about where James and Peter and Paul and Barnabas all spoke out what God was doing, saving the Gentiles and how they were being saved without virtue of keeping the law, and God was clearly putting his stamp of approval on that, and Peter shares his old experience of what he learned, you know, in chapter 10 at the household of Cornelius. And then James, you know, the brother of Jesus, comes in, and he kind of caps the whole thing with the quoting from Amos chapter 9, one of many passages in the Bible about how the Gentiles would be brought in and made part of God's people. And it isn't that no Jews who knew their Bibles didn't know those passages were there, but they didn't understand that what they meant was you enter as a Gentile, not by becoming a Jew first. And so if you're a Gentile, you convert to a Jew, and then you can be saved. No, Gentiles are actually being brought into God's fold without first becoming Jews. Well, and of course, you'll hear people say, well, there's no way Peter could have done this, you know, after the Jerusalem meeting or after this meeting in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And of course, I say, why not? You know, unless we're going to work out some doctrine of infallibility where, you know, all the apostles just could not sin. They were incapable of sin. I guess someone could try to propose that, but Peter obviously didn't fall into that category. But here I think we have to be careful, because you could open the door to say, well, if Peter was wrong about this, then perhaps he was also wrong about what he taught. And so maybe he was wrong about what he wrote in 1 Peter, or he's wrong about what he wrote in 2 Peter, or he's wrong about what he preached in Acts 2. Or at Cornelius' house in Acts 10. And once you open that door, there ain't no shutting it, right? So I do think we have to maintain the understanding that in the teaching the apostles did, they were inspired and they were infallible. But that didn't mean in their conduct and behavior that they were infallible. Okay. Who knows, maybe it was a little girl keeping the door at the church building in Antioch that, you know, knocked Peter for a loop. That's what happened, you know, with the high priest's house.
You don't have this issue with all of the Psalms.
That's right.
It's like, well, you can't talk about Psalms because David committed adultery.
Right.
So there's precedent.
Right. Yeah, it's just downright silly when you think about it. How many preachers have we known that knew the truth about adultery, and yet in their life, you know, they're being unfaithful to their wife or something. Their problem isn't their understanding of what the Bible teaches. It's their following it and implementing it. And I think, you see that all throughout. There's not a single person you have any reason to believe that they were completely infallible in every aspect of their life just because they were an inspired teacher. So if we remove that consideration, it's entirely plausible that something like this could happen. All right, he understands the truth of the gospel. Unless we're going to go down the road where Peter really didn't understand the message of the gospel, he really did think Gentiles still had to become Jews first in order to be saved. I guess at the very least you have to say he was inconsistent about that, because that's not what he taught at Cornelius' house, and not what he taught in Acts chapter 15, and not what he taught in his letters that bear his name. So I think we need to understand a little bit differently. So picture a Peter who has a complete understanding of the gospel. He's not for one moment believing that Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses or practice circumcision in order to be acceptable to Christ. So what might account for then his behavior on this occasion? How would he justify it? And, if you got him off in the corner, he'd say, "Well, Peter, what were you thinking?" What might he say? "I was afraid." And that's, of course, how Paul characterizes it. I don't know if Paul or Peter would be conscious that fear was perhaps the real motive behind this. And if he wasn't fully aware of his own motives, if he tried to put the best positive spin on this that he could, what might he say? Names maybe to it. Well, that's another issue. Just because these men came from James, does that mean that James sent them for this explicit purpose and teaching? And James also doesn't understand what the gospel is about. He's another inspired teacher. We didn't have another problem there. John? They don't want to eat catfish. Fish without scales is unclean. Or they don't want to eat rabbit or, some other unclean animal. So we'll just, separate from the Gentiles, and they're just visiting, they're going to be here a little while, and it's no big deal, and when they leave we'll just go back to palling around together like we have with people. They'll know it's no personal offense to them. We're just trying to be thoughtful guests or hosts or something like that. Were you going to be all things to all people? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, but would Paul even put some limits on that? Why are we all things to all people? For the sake of the perverted, watered-down, polluted, defiled gospel that isn't even the same gospel anymore. No! You got to hold on to the gospel. You can't change the gospel. And Paul's argument is, you're teaching something different now. In essence, by your behavior, you're acting, you say with your inspired mouth that Gentiles are acceptable to God, they are clean, in other words, is one word we could use to describe that. But then when you separate yourself from them, what you're really saying is they're not clean. And it isn't just trying to be polite to your guest or something like that. It is, in fact, a perversion of the gospel, hypocrisy. So it's pretty obvious that in Antioch they had solved this problem. They didn't have any difficulty of Jews and Gentiles getting along and eating together, and everything was great. But when these Jews come, who perhaps in Jerusalem that's not been an issue, it's kind of like, how do we deal with Unitarian Universalists who worship with us? Well, I don't really know, because we've never had one come in here. And it's just a hypothetical thing. How many Gentiles had come into Jerusalem and tried to join themselves to the Jerusalem church, and they have to deal with it? So, these guys come in visiting. So That's what upsets the apple cart here. And so they hold themselves aloof. So Peter does that. And through, of course, Peter's influence, all the other Jews are carried along. They think, well, that's how we should behave. And even Barnabas. So Paul, it would seem, is particularly hurt by the idea that Barnabas would even do this, because Barnabas had been right there, shoulder to shoulder with Paul, out there converting all these Gentiles on his first missionary journey. And that seems to be kind of undoing everything they had done. So Barnabas should have known better. Peter should have known better. And so that's where verse 14 comes in. You're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. It leaves the impression the gospel... it can be like if we had somebody come into the church building here that was poor, and we know that we're not supposed to say, you scummy, stinky, poor person that we don't really want to have anything to do with. We'd really rather you leave, but if you're going to stay, can't you sit in the back, with Guy Warner back there? He won't mind. You can't say that, right? And so what do you do? Well, you can say things that are polite and this, that, and the other, but what you're really thinking is something, different. And so in the same way, you can be saying the gospel is about, you can't earn your salvation. It's solely by grace. We just submit ourselves in trusting obedience to the Lord Jesus, and he will save us. And that's true for both Jew and Gentile. Okay, sounds great. But then there's this kind of unwritten, addendum that goes on the gospel, which is, but if you're a Gentile, you also need to keep the law and be circumcised and things like that. Well, you can't do that. It's kind of like in some congregations, we only follow the Bible. But then there's a lot of little unwritten rules, or unwritten creeds that some churches may have become the traditions of men and get in the way just as surely. So there's certainly many ways we can be guilty of a similar kind of thing here if we're not careful. But the way Paul characterizes it here in verse 14, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews. It's obvious that Peter had understood, these food regulations that separate Jew and Gentile and all of that. That's a thing of the past. It no longer matters. And he's not living kosher. You have to imagine that vision experience he had on the rooftop made a real impression on him, that God lets down all the animals and, hey, you're hungry, you kill one of these and eat it. And if the text is correct in saying that all manner of beasts were in this sheet that was let down, well, there's a cow in there or a sheep or some other clean animal. Well, just kill that one. You don't have to eat the snakes or the, buzzards and so on. But, of course, the fact that the clean animals are mixed in with the unclean animals makes them all unclean. And that's so Peter's, I can't eat any of that. And so what God has pronounced clean, you don't call it unclean. And you don't act like it's unclean would be how Paul would put that, I think, here in chapter 2. And so, if you understand that, how can you turn around and compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Make them feel like they've got to keep the law or practice circumcision, something like that. So again, it comes back to the truth of the gospel. That's the real problem as Paul sees it here. And that's going to lead into his kind of expounding on this. Then in verses 15 through 21, where he'll explain kind of the essence of the gospel in a nutshell, I guess you might say. It's kind of the book of Romans kind of, condensed down. It's something of an introduction to what's going to come up in the remainder of the book. We notice that words like law and works of the law and justify or justification and faith or belief and life, these are all very important words that Paul's going to develop in chapter 3 and following here. All right, so anything down through verse 14, that section, verse 11 through 14, that we need to meditate on anymore? Colleen? I think that's a good point. It made me think of it in terms of, Peter was thinking of these Jewish brethren. You know, what can I do to help them or for them or something? But he wasn't giving any thought to the Gentile brethren, you know, and that's where the perhaps unintended consequence comes in, you know. And so you might have a situation, you know, at work where you got all these different employees and different responsibilities, and so you think, oh, Betty Lou over here, I really want to help her with this workload she has and this, that, and the other. And so you think of some clever way to really be helpful to her, but it winds up making, you know, this other person's job 10 times more difficult. Well, you were just completely thoughtless about that. You thought you were being thoughtful, but no, you're really being thoughtless. So a lot of ways, you know, that kind of thing can happen, I think. So very, very good. Well, let's... see if we can round out chapter 2, and that'll probably be a good stopping place because we won't be in Galatians for a while. I'll just leave you with those foolish Galatians and you contemplate that. So we'll just see if between now and when I return, how many sermons you get where the preacher gets up and says, oh, foolish 58th Streetians. What would we call? But verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Does that sound like Paul? What does that sound like to you from anywhere in Scripture? I guess if you had to pick what might be the closest thing to that. You get this attitude of the Pharisees, you know, oh, this woman's a sinner, you know, and in a sense that I'm not, you know, that's a sinner, you know, someone other than me. And we got to be careful about that too. You know, sometimes we'll, you know, pray for those that are spiritually sick. Well, I'm not, you know, I'm not included in that number. I'm praying for these other people. And, you know, some people are sicker than others, you know, but... you know, it just seems a occupational hazard among religious people that want to have this kind of judgmental representation of who people are. So you do have this attitude that many of the Jews, the Pharisee-type Jews, would have about those who aren't as righteous as they are. So you have that aspect, you know. So Paul's clearly picking up on that. But does Paul actually feel that way? Does he really believe that the Gentiles are sinners in a unique way that's different from the Jews? No, he wouldn't think that. So you got a good kind of case of sarcasm here. Like this, you know, the Old Testament prophets like using sarcasm a good bit. You just couldn't see Paul saying this with a, intending it in its... full and literal meaning here. Okay, so we're Jews, and we're not Gentiles, those stinking Gentiles, right? And what he's doing, of course, is baiting the trap, so to speak, that he's going to spring on them in verse 16. So it's a kind of Nathan the prophet type of thing, you know, oh, here's this guy, oh, David, oh, that's just terrible, you know, man ought to be put to death. You know, it's really a shame the law doesn't provide for the death penalty for stealing some guy's sheep, but that's just terrible. Now, well, you're the guy I'm talking about, you know. Those sinners, the Gentiles. Yeah, oh, terrible, terrible sinners. Yeah, they are. But one of the key premises of the gospel is you're just as bad a sinner as they are. And no sinner can be saved by his own merit or by keeping any law. You can only be saved by the grace of God and trust in Him. And so that's the essence of the gospel. And so verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through trust in Christ Jesus, even we, Jews, have trusted in Christ Jesus, not in the law. That would be the implication, of course. Not in our works, not in our obedience itself. That we may be justified by trust in Christ and not by works of law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So, I mean, how many times does he have to say it? A man is not justified by the works of the law, and by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. That's how he begins and ends this verse. And where does that leave anybody, Jew or Gentile? Well, you're in a hopeless, lost condition were it not for the grace of God that he will justify you through Jesus Christ, and all you can do is trust in him and put your trust in him. And, of course, trust is not like keeping the law. It's a thing you do that is to your credit. Oh, look how much I've trusted Jesus. I've got my Trust Jesus merit badge, you know. And you get 20 of those, and you get on the first step into heaven. And, you know, you get another 20, and you're on the second step now. No, that's not how trust works. Trust is entirely about the other person and what they are due. And, yes, it does include an obedient response, but not because I'm checking off a list of qualifications or trophies that I've earned or done, but rather it is that desire to please the other because we put our trust in them and not in ourselves. So that's any man, Jew or Gentile, not justified by the law. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. You understand the gospel and the fundamental proclamation of the gospel, but then by his behavior, Peter was kind of undermining that and reversing that, rebuilding what has once been destroyed. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And of course, he's speaking as a Jew. So any Jew that's been saved by Jesus Christ, he had to die to the law. He had to die to self. And those are the same thing, because to die to the law is to die to the notion that the law is all about me keeping the law and being perfect or perfect enough in keeping the law. I got to give up all that notion and just put my trust in God and live for God. And so that's what brings us to then what is one of the great classic statements of the Christian faith in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And being crucified with Christ carries a couple of implications here. First of all, it's painful. Because what we're accustomed to, what is our habit, well, that's going to be painful to give up. And for the Jew, particularly painful to separate himself from this keeping of the law, the traditions of the ancestors and all of that. But it also means dying to self and dying to sin and dying to the law. So that's all the death side of it. But also, of course, he's not thinking of crucifixion alone here, but crucifixion with resurrection. It's not just a death, but it is also a life. And so it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by trust in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And so, yeah, I've died to a lot of things, but I've been made alive and resurrected and live for him. I live out the life of Christ in my own life. And so then, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. I mean, that's a potential criticism that some Jew would think, well, you're advocating lawlessness. You're advocating sin. And that's kind of what he was seeking to undercut back in verse 17. Christ is not about anything that's going to promote and encourage sin. But here is one of the things I think a lot of people don't get, because you'll hear some criticism from time to time, you know, that people say, well, we need more hard preaching instead of all this soft and easy preaching. Well, what is hard preaching? Well, hard preaching is when you get up and say, you know, Brian Rainwater is a false teacher, you know, and I just call out his name from the pulpit. I've not bothered to talk to him, you know, I haven't even tried to call him or nothing. I just stand up and blam blast him. That's hard preaching. No, that's not hard. That's easy to do. If you're a particularly unpleasant kind of person that enjoys that kind of thing. What makes that hard? You know, true hard preaching is grace. I mean, you think about this. Here you're a father, and you're trying to teach your children to tell the truth. Well, have I always told the truth? No. You shouldn't steal. Have I always been honest and not? No. You know, and you just go down the line. All the things I'm going to teach my children, they could just throw it back in my face and say, well, you hypocrite. You know, you lie when it suits you, and you just steal when you feel like it, and that's the one. And I'm not allowed to do these things. Well, that's where grace has to come in. You can only do that if you have some inkling of an understanding of grace. That only by God's grace, not that I've reached perfection by God's grace, but I've been forgiven by God's grace. And I'm trying to do better, and I want you to learn from my stupid mistakes, you know, that kind of thing. And so likewise, a preacher gets up in front of a group of people. You need to be more like Jesus. Well, look in the mirror, preacher, you know. Be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah, work on that, you guys. Well, how do you get up week after week after week and not be painfully aware that you have to first and foremost be preaching at yourself? That's hard preaching. And so it's true grace we're talking about. And here the problem, of course, is there's a cheap form of grace, but it's not real grace, of course. Just like Paul talks here about a gospel that's another gospel, but it's no gospel at all. So here's this grace that's a different kind of grace, but it's no kind of grace at all. And that's what you have that is kind of the predominant view in the religious world. Grace is just kind of sitting around doing nothing, and God just does it all for you, and you get a get-out-of-jail-free card, and you're now able to live your life just as decadent as you want, just as selfish as you want, because you've been freed by the blood of Jesus to be more selfish and more wicked and more thoughtless and on and on. And what a mockery that makes, of course, of the blood of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion and God's grace. But if you understand grace truly, you say, thank God that He has forgiven me. I do not deserve it. And what does that motivate you to do? It motivates you, I'm just sick of sin, and I don't want to have anything to do with it again. Now, sadly, that sickness kind of wanes, and I lapse back into it. But by God's grace, I can pick up and go again. And so true grace motivates us to put aside sin, and we respect God so much, and we're so grateful to what He's done, we cannot help but commit ourselves to please Him and do more of what He wants and less of what I feel like doing, and to find the joy in serving God and not in serving myself. And you have some inkling of what this is like if you have a good friendship with somebody, or certainly that ought to be true in your marriage, you know, that's your best friend. Well, you know, if your real delight in life is just, I do everything I feel like doing, you know, without any regard to anybody else. You know, I feel like watching this TV program. That's what I'm going to do without any regard for what anyone else wants to do. Well, that's not any kind of relationship with anybody. But if you find more delight in, well, I'd really rather watch this show or do this, but I'll let that go because this is what my friend wants to do. It's what my spouse wants to do. And when we learn that secret in life, that we find true joy in losing our life and serving the other, then it shows we've really understood what grace is. You know, by appreciating God's grace to us, we are able to be gracious to others. and we can grant them that same forgiveness that God has given to us. We can accept them without accepting their sin, without judging them and implying, well, I'll accept you in the future if you change. No, I accept you for who you are, warts and all. But because I love you, I want to help you. But whether you change or not, whether you grow quickly or not, whether you relapse or not, I'm still going to love you. I'm still going to accept you. It doesn't mean I agree with you or encourage you in the wrong things that you're doing. And so what a powerful message about what the true gospel is. And all of that gets undermined when you start kind of like barnacles on the ship's hull, that, you know, these accretions that accumulate and drag the ship down. And that's kind of what happens to the gospel on many occasions. All right, we'll have to stop there, and that's a good place. Again, Galatians has got several good chapter divisions in it, so I have to credit whoever put most of those there. But.